Good morning. I haven't had any more prophetic dreams in a while. I'm not a prophet, folks. Let other folks do that. And they do it well. I don't do it too well. Just loving on you. I shared a dream I had last week, but I was thinking that. I did have the dream, but I never could figure out how I got the toothbrush motorized. Anyway, go with me. Who wasn't here last week? You want me to tell you about my dream? Okay, let's forget it. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14. You got to laugh, folks. It's good to smile. It's good to laugh. Matthew chapter 12. I want to begin at verse number 14 and read down through verse 21. Make a few comments, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And then I'll share with you the track we're going to follow today. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. It seems odd when you read the Gospels why the Pharisees in particular were always trying to discredit Jesus. Before the people, all of the Herodians did, and Sadducees did also, but the Pharisees in particular, and it's interesting because they claim to be the keepers of God's Word. And yet Jesus always warned against that particular group. If you remember, he told his disciples one time, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, he didn't say beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. He said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they later understood the teachings that the Pharisees distorted and twisted and manipulated the law of Moses and the Word of God. And what had happened at the time of Christ is that they had gained primary control. They were the party of the people, and they had gained control over the minds and the thinkings of many of the people by and large. But it goes deeper. It goes deeper than that because there was a reason why John the Baptist and Jesus would not recognize the religious leadership of that day. And the reason was that Satan had become a stronghold for the working of darkness. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the different groups. Now, my ministry is not about the Pharisees. I just want to give you a context for that, how that he often has a stronghold over people through religion. And we'll talk about that in our ministry today. But what I want to do today is share with you, I want you to see why our redemption in Christ is called the finished work of the cross. There's more reasons than one. And you're going to see also why Satan fights so hard to distort the message of the gospel. And why God wants to keep it simple and have the gospel always center around the cross. There's a reason for that. So our subject today is leading justice to victory. Let's pray. Father, you are our King and our God, and we love you and honor you and serve you and thank you. You called us out of the kingdom of darkness, the rule of darkness, the slavery of darkness, and you called us into the marvelous light of your kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help me, Holy King, to minister as I should today. Thank you for this day. I thank you for the church and all the earth and all the places that gather that call upon your name. Let your anointing rest and let truth flow like a mighty river in all the lands. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to take notes, let me tell you where we're going to go. I always like to do this, give you a track to follow. We'll be going in three specific areas. Number one, we're going to talk about the slavery of darkness. On the back of your bulletin is a place you can make notes if you'd like. I want to talk to you about the slavery. A lot of people are in slavery and don't even realize it. The slavery of darkness. Secondly, we'll talk about where the light shines. First, the slavery of darkness, then where the light shines. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the author and finisher, and I'll bring you back to these scriptures that we read. The author and finisher, what that means in our Christian walk. Let's begin with the slavery of darkness. There's nothing worse, you know it, than spiritual blindness. There's nothing worse than spiritual darkness. And very often you're going to find this darkness clothed in religion. When Adam, just to give you a little rehearsal on something that you know, when Adam turned from the way of the Lord, he became a man of the senses. He lost his spiritual bearing. He lost his ability to walk with God with the composure and the spirituality that he had at one time. He became a kind of a sense control or sense knowledge man, and his nature changed. His nature changed. He became what the Bible calls a carnal man, physical man. And so God began dealing with him, with Adam and all the generations of Adam. He began to deal with them in outward form, outward ways. That's why in the Old Testament you see so many outward manifestations of things, because this is how God got men's attention. But he left something innate in Adam, and that is the sense of eternity. And Satan knows that. And that's why Satan uses that, tries to use that to his advantage to build religions by feeding lies into the minds of men, by trying to fill in the blanks that only God can fill in. But man is religious by nature. I don't care where you go. Atheism on this planet is not really a large degree of people. Only a fool would say he is an atheist because he's denying his own nature. But in the fallen man, there is an innate longing to experience spiritual things. And you see that in Ecclesiastes. If you go in for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I know you're quite familiar with this, but it's always good to look at it. Right after Proverbs, you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want us to be reminded of something that the wise man, the sage of old said, and we're dealing with where man has an innate sense of eternity. I'll pick up just a couple of scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The first several scriptures talks about the appointments of time. But if you look at verse 11, it says, "He," that is God, "hath made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of God, which he hath done from the beginning even to the end." Verse 14, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." Now, I want to add something to verse 11 to clarify what's being said here by the sage. It says, "He hath made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of God without God." That's the sense that's being projected here. Man cannot find out, without coming to the true God, the things of God. And so here we have an issue where Satan tries to fill in the blanks by creating all kinds of strange, weird religions. And this is why when you're reading the Old Testament, you see a battle going on continually between the prophet of God and the false prophet. Now, the false prophet, when the Bible talks about the false prophet, he's not talking about somebody that's a Buddhist or a Hindu or someone like that. In the Bible, the false prophet was somebody in Israel who claimed to speak for the true God, yet he was a false prophet. And you had that battle going on all through the ages because Israel, they were just like anybody else. They were prone. If you remember, Aaron reminded Moses about the people, said they are prone toward evil. That is, there is an innate something in the lost man that where evil wants to produce itself or wants to work. So you had this battle constantly with the false prophet and with the true prophet of God. So Satan wants to fill in the blanks. Now, where was the major battlefield? The major battlefield has never changed since the time, especially of David. And the major battlefield might surprise you, but you need to understand where it is, because there's a piece of real estate on this planet that Satan desperately needs to control, because if it's ever controlled by God, that means his end has come nigh. And you know where that piece of real estate is? It's a place called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And follow with me, if you would, please. And it's so important that we understand this, because we see that happening, that movement today. Luke chapter 13, verse number 31. If you have it, say amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying to him, "Go away, leave here. Don't come to Jerusalem. Stay away from Jerusalem, for Herod wants to kill you." Kind of a subtle thing happening. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often, this is God speaking, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why did he say desolate? Because they had rejected the light. And Satan knows that somehow he has to keep Israel from applying the blessing to Jesus. He has to keep the leadership from saying Baruch Hashem, or begin to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's got to stop them, because when that happens, when the leadership, the religious and political leadership in Israel, when they're in such a place of desolation, and the forces of darkness are there to keep control of the Temple Mount in that area, and he knows that he's got to stop them from saying the divine blessing to Jesus. This is why when Jesus is moving about the land, you hear demons talking to him sometimes. You remember the maniacs of Gadara, the Gadarenes, where he went there and cast out the demons. You remember what the demons' message to Jesus was? "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So there is a time of finality. There is a time when Satan's house is completely brought down. There is a time when his judgment is going to be fulfilled. And the demons, all the world of darkness knows that. How else do they know it? They knew that Jesus is the Son of God. They call him Son of God. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" But they also knew it because the word of God cannot be broken. And the prophet said that something's going to happen in Jerusalem. Satan knows it. That's why there's such bloody warfare over that turf right now. It's the Jewish people that have to say, not the Muslim. It's the Jewish people and their leadership that have to say, have to begin to call upon him. But they're speaking Hebrew over there now, which is a dead language that came back to life. And they're going to call upon him in their native language. And they're going to be calling him, "Lord Jesus, blessed. You are the blessed one." The blessed one is the Messiah or the Son of God. And Satan's got to keep that from happening. Because when that begins to happen, his end is here. Go to Zechariah, if you would. Right before Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old, the former Testament. If you look at the book just before Malachi, you're going to have Zechariah. And I know many of you have this underlined in your scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 12, you see, Satan knows what God said to the prophets. And he knows that the word of God cannot be broken. You say, why does he keep doing what he's doing? Because of his nature. His nature is a nature of wrath. He's internally filled with wrath, according to the prophets. He kills, he steals, he destroys. He's the destroyer of life. Jesus described him well in John 10. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I came. For what reason? that you might have life, that is God's life, that you might have it abundantly. So in Zechariah chapter 12, if you look at that verse number 9 and 10, I'm going to read down a long ways. In that day, the Lord says, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'm going to do something about grace. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of prayer, supplication, crying out to God, so that they will look on me. Their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see. They're going to understand. They'll look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And what does the Lord say He's going to do? When all these nations are gathered, all these surrounding nations especially are gathered against Jerusalem, we'll take over now. I don't try to get detailed in that chapter. That chapter is an awesome chapter. It actually spells out the United Nations. If you want to you can translate a term being used here in Hebrew into the term United Nations. And I'm not teaching on prophecy. I just want you to see the issue that is moving in that direction. Can you say amen? But the thing we need to understand is that the world of darkness is slavery. Anyone who is in darkness is a slave, whether he realizes it, whether she realizes it or not, is a slave, don't even know it, but they're a slave of darkness. They're a slavery to darkness. And the only way that darkness can be broken is that someone stronger and more powerful than the prince of darkness must overcome the darkness and bring forth the light. And that's where we see the Lamb of God coming. They that sat in darkness have saw a great light. Shadow of death, a great light appeared to them. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is kind of a summary. If you'll go here with me, then we'll move into our next area. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul defines this issue of the darkness, the wrath, the nature, and he applies it to all men, all women, whoever we may be. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse number 1, just follow with me. And you were dead, that is, you were dead to God. You had no true spiritual heart relationship with God Almighty, with His Son. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I heard someone say the other day that Satan assigns slaves the job he wants them to do. I thought that was kind of an interesting thought. If he's the master and people are slaves, then he must have something to do with the sin that they're involved in. He is a slave master. He has control. He is called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. But Jesus did something. Let's read on. Among them, we too all formerly live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you see the nature that's being described here? Look at the Muslim world today. Look at Africa. Look at any area where you see wars going on. These are religious wars. These are ethnic wars. These are cleansing wars. These are killing, stealing, robbing, destroying the very image of God. Because there's a nature in man that's full of wrath and full of venom to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That wrath, that nature is there, even as the rest. He said the Jewish people are just like everybody else. But verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, He loves the human race. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Can I read that part again? For grace you have been saved through faith. For grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Somebody stronger, someone stronger than the God of this world, than the prince of the power of the air, than the ruler of this earthly turf, somebody stronger came in. The Bible calls him the Prince of Peace. The Bible calls him the Lord of Glory. The Bible calls him the Son of the Almighty, the Son of God. The Bible calls him Emmanuel, Emmanuel. God is with us. He came into our world. Thank you, Jesus. You know that. You know that. Can you say amen? And so you have that slavery. That's the story of this planet. That's the story of human history. Now let's move on to this issue where the light shines. Satan has to keep the gospel from reaching the Muslim world. I'm not being political, folks. The only reason I'm saying this is because the Muslim world is the last stop before Jerusalem. There is a tremendous revival taking place in China, especially on the eastern seaboard, the main population centers of China, a tremendous movement. There's a tremendous movement of Christianity in Africa, from the center of Africa all the way south. They're being saved by the multiplied thousands and thousands and thousands. They're seeing miracles. They're seeing awesome things that are happening. But this gospel must be preached to all the world. This gospel of the kingdom of what? The kingdom of God's beloved Son must be preached in all of the world. It's going to encompass, it's going to circumvent the whole world, and then the end shall come. It began in Jerusalem. It has to end in Jerusalem. And so Satan is fighting. He's doing everything that he possibly can to stop this from reaching into Jerusalem, because the whole Muslim world is in slavery. This is not about religion, folks. This is about darkness and light, slavery and sin, deceptions. It's about darkness, folks. And so you're dealing with darkness. And their problem, that part of the world, is the same problem that the Pharisees had. It is a distortion of truth. Now listen carefully. The Muslim religion teaches that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Did you know that? The Muslim world teaches that He is coming again. The Muslim world teaches that He is not the Son of God. The Muslim world teaches that He ascended into heaven before the cross, that He did not die on the cross. The Muslim world teaches that when He comes, He's going to convert the whole world into being Muslims. Now, what's the problem with that gospel? It undermines the gospel of the kingdom of God, because the power of God's message from heaven is the preaching of the cross. The power of redemption is in the cross, in the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. There is no other message. He didn't give us another message to preach. Paul said when he went among the heathen people of Corinth, he said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith would not stand on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God's power is the cross. And if you can't preach the cross, you can't prove you're a preacher. That's the proof that you've got a calling to the ministry, is to be able to preach the message of the cross. Can you say, I love you, Jesus? Will you say, I love you, Jesus? And so we have this issue of the distortions of truth, because Jesus did actually die. He died. He was pierced. He hung on the tree of Calvary. He was taken down. His lifeless form was placed in a tomb. It was too late toward the Sabbath to do anything, so they left His body in the tomb. They were going to come later to prepare His body. Everybody knew He died. He really did die. Something happened in that tomb. A dead man came to life. The life of God filled him. He awoke. He came forth. He resurrected. The tomb was opened, and He came forth. I preached in Honduras, been to Honduras quite a few times, and some of the other countries. Young Christian boy, the way they get you in the army down there, they just drag you off the streets. They didn't have conscription like we had here in America, but they take you off the streets, and they took this young Christian boy off the streets, put him in the army. He got beat up real bad because he was a Christian. And they gave him a blood transfusion. The blood had HIV, AIDS in it. The boy died, and they asked me to do his funeral. The church was filled and packed to overflowing with people from another tradition that's really unbalanced in how they present the gospel, that they were there. And I began to share a simple Billy Graham message. Thank God for Billy Graham that can make the gospel so simple. And I began to preach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that coffin became an altar that day. And the people started coming to the front. There's one message they needed to hear. They didn't need to hear a prosperity message or a casting out devil message. They need to hear the message from heaven, which is the preaching of the cross. God will take care of everything else. And they began to flood. They began to come forth. We saw a lot of people become saved and born again people that day. We saw the greatest miracle that can ever happen on this planet when a man's human nature is changed from darkness to light, from ungodliness to righteousness, from unholiness to holiness. So we have this issue that the power of the gospel is the preaching of the cross. Let me just give you some scriptures real quick. If you go to Acts chapter 20, listen to Paul's final words to the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will await me there." Satan hated Paul. Hated him with a passion. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Thank God for grace. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God," that is, God's redemption program. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased." Woe. Woe is not there. But there's something there that ought to make us say woe. Listen to what it says. "Which He purchased with His own blood." The blood that pumped through the heart of Jesus was the blood of God. That's one. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. "For the word," that is the message of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is" what? "It is the power of God." Look at verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And 1 Corinthians 15, we'll hurry through this one. I want you to see this, what Paul said. So crucial to the kingdom, the message that God gave us to minister. And what he preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." First importance, what? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, I threw that in actually. What I want you to see, though, is this issue of what the gospel actually is, what God wants it, where the light is. What is the kingdom message? What makes you an ambassador? You are only an ambassador if you can speak for the government of whom you represent. And if God gave us a message to preach, then it's the message of the kingdom. Not strange messages, but to bring that message of His beloved Son. You've heard me talk often about this. One of the times we were in one of the Latin American countries, we went to the village where they did a lot of smuggling. And I asked the Lord what He wanted me to say to them. And He only gave me the beginning. He said, you tell them that you come as an ambassador from the kingdom of God and you have a message from the King. And I did that. And the moment I said that, there was a... These are Latin people. They're used to, you won't see people worship and explode with joy for Jesus, but the place was packed out with a lot of other people. The moment I said that, there was a quietness that settled upon all the congregation. Why? Because the King had something to say. You see, God will make people listen when you bring the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom. And that's where the light shines. And so there's one message, there's only one message God has given us, and that is the message. It's encapsulated in John 3:16. That's why you hear John 3:16 preached so much. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came as a Savior, and that's the gospel God wants us to preach. And this is why I want to suggest to you the greatest miracle. And I believe in miracles, and I've seen them. All kind of wonderful healings of the Lord. But the greatest miracle you ever going to ever see on this planet takes place in the heart of a human. When a person truly receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there's something that takes place in the deep of that person's spirit. The deep of his soul. There's what's called, the Bible calls it an act of creation, of recreation. This is why Paul, when he wrote, he said, the love of God constraineth us, or it is the love of God for the human race that makes us do what we need to do. He said, we don't esteem anyone after the flesh, but if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Now, all these things are from God. What he's saying is, there had been an act of creation. And when Paul wrote the Galatian Christians, he said, there's only one rule. Did you know he said there was only one rule in the new creation? You're either born again or you're not. If you're not born again, and you try to work with spiritual things, you'll end up in the bondage of slavery and religion. But if you are born again, there's something that takes place in the deepest part of you. There'll be a working of God in your life that'll teach you, instruct you, show you how to live and how to walk, where you need to be, what you need to do. Because God will be in your soul. He'll be in your heart. Paul explained it this way. I was crucified with Christ. I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He said, I found out how to live. Let me bring it to the last area. The author and finisher, a concept that sometimes people have a hard time grasping. How complete is your salvation? When somebody comes to Jesus, how complete is their salvation? It is so complete that the moment a person receives Jesus Christ, God takes you to heaven. Did you know that? When did He decide to do that? Before the foundation of the world. Now remember the scripture that I read a moment ago. You were raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. So that in the ages to come, He might show forth His great love with which He loved you. That's what is called a positional truth. God is so sure that when you are truly born again, He is so sure that the work is finished that He just raises you up already and seats you in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, that's how God feels about your salvation. I don't know how you feel about it. You may have to work through a bunch of junk in this world, but that's what God says. That's what the Bible calls a positional truth. What is the experiential side of this? This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew. The experiential side of your salvation is that God takes heaven and puts it inside of you. Will you agree with that? Now, I can give you a scripture for everything I'm saying. I'm assuming that you know the scriptures well enough that we won't have to get into all those. But what God does, He takes heaven and He puts it in you. You're sealed in Christ, and the Holy Spirit sealed in you, called the Spirit of Christ. And God said, we're going to call this Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're going to have inside of you a measure of heaven that's always going to be there, letting you know that you're not a creature of this world. You're only here on a pilgrim journey. You're only here temporarily. But there's going to be something inside you all the time letting you know, giving you divine assurance, letting you know that you're going someplace, that you're a creature, you're a citizen, you belong to heaven. And that Spirit of Christ is going to be in you all the time when you feel like a battered reed. Or you feel like you're about to be extinguished. And you feel like you can't go on. And you don't know what else to do. And you're ready to give up. And God says, ain't going to be no day like that. I'm taking over. Can you say, I love you, Jesus? I'm going to lead you in my victory. I pronounce victory over you. I gave you my victory. I'm going to make you. Not only are you a more than a conqueror, I'm going to cause you to realize that you're more than a conqueror in me. My victory is your victory. I want you to experience. I want you to know that. You know, I asked Sister Tina if I could share this because she shared with me something very wonderful. Yesterday, we had a wedding here at the church yesterday, and we had a chance to visit. She's a typical mama, concerned deeply about her son and her brother. She's prayed, and she's taking these things to the Lord. She went to sleep one night. She woke up singing a song. She can't remember what the song was, but she remembered what it did to her. You can add anything you want to that, Sister Tina. Do you know what that song was? That was Jesus singing over her. Did you know that? Go to Psalm 42. I want to give you some scriptures here because we're looking at this issue of He is the author and the finisher of your faith. I want to give you two or three scriptures. If anyone knew by the Spirit the workings of salvation, we know that David knew. Because David was a prophet. He had spiritual insight. And he said something, and I appreciate her sharing that with me because that has happened to me often. Or at times, not often, but at times. You know, we sang this song, part of the song, Nathan led it, as a deer pants for the water brook. That was the background of one of the songs we sang. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Have you ever been there? My tears, I've wept. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why isn't he answering your prayer? Where is your God? Look at verse number 8. Verse number 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Look at verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. In the midst of my despair, when all I can do is groan and don't know how to pray, and don't know where God is, and don't know what to do about anything, and I'm in a turmoil, and I feel like the battered reed and the smoldering, flickering with the lights. It seems like it's gone out. Jesus says, no, I am your salvation. I am your Savior. And Jesus begins singing a song in the night. And you wake up. You may not can remember the song, but you know what happened to you. I am the author. What he's saying, I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am what your faith is all about. I am your life, is what Jesus says to us. I am your future. I am your destiny. I am your program. I am your path. I am the way of God. I am the truth of God. And I am the life of God. And I'm in your life. Now, the moment you can give up, it's the moment you're going to find this out a lot better. It's called give up land. Give up and let Jesus take over. You remember the song? Give up and let Jesus take over. Give up. Well, see, when you're sleeping, you can't fight too much. Listen to me, folks. He is a Savior. And David knew this. I need to give you a couple more because we're going to try to bring it to close in just a moment. Go to Psalm 32 and 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 35. Just the first three verses. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Listen to what David says. He asked the Lord to do something. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. You see, David knew that his salvation was the Lord. And God speaking into his life. And whether it was a song of deliverance or a song of the night, whatever it may be. And you know, if you know your Hebrew just a little bit, and I'm going to play on a word here. You know, that word salvation really literally is a Hebrew word, Yeshua. So if you want to translate it this way, you could say it, I am your Jesus. I am your salvation. I am you, Yeshua. Can you say amen? Now let's bring it to the New Covenant writings. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, and I know many of you have the scripture. Remember, we're dealing with the author and the finisher. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want you to listen to the language, because I'd ask you a question, how complete is our salvation? It's so complete. Each time a person receives Jesus Christ, he's instantly transported to heaven, instantly taken to heaven. The Bible says you're seated. We know that. But something else happens. There is the processing and the working of your life down here. God wants you to be a testimony. But the only way you can be a testimony is to know something about Him. You see, your testimony is what you experience, what you know about Christ in your own life. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to follow with me verse number 10. For it was fitting for Him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to daughters. Sons is collective for the family, sons and daughters. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. He suffered for us. We suffer with Him. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Listen carefully now, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And look carefully at the last part of verse 12. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Who is this? This is Jesus saying, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of God's people, I will be singing with them. I'll sing with them in the night. I'll sing with them during the day. I'll sing with them in their troublesome times. I'll burst over them with songs of joy. And you've had it happen to you. Thoughts come in your mind when you're driving down the highway and you're troubled over, you're perplexed over some problem. And all of a sudden these good thoughts start filling your mind. You ever had it happen? Good thoughts. Where do those good thoughts come from? They come from Jesus. He'll woo you. Make you guys feel a little funny. But you girls, you like it. I like it too. I remember driving down Mackoff. This was a long time ago. And whatever I was struggling over, I didn't like it. Nobody likes to struggle. And I was turning to go on Highway 28 toward Leesville. The thing was just working on my mind. And I hear these words float in out of my spirit. Get up out of the ashes. You are the beloved of the Lord. I began to hear in my spirit, where do those thoughts come from? Where did I get those thoughts? Man, he's making me feel good. Next thing you know, I began to smile. And the problem that I had wasn't a problem anymore. See, it's only a problem if it's inside of you. When it gets cast out of you, the outside may not have changed a whole lot, but if you get it out of you, it's not a problem anymore. So what he did is he sung it. He spoke it out of me. So he is. You know, and then there's one other scripture here. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, listen carefully. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Now that statement needs to ring true in your heart. What Jesus says, what he's saying to the Father is this. We are all here. I haven't lost one. Are you listening? We're all here. How do I know that's what that means? Because John chapter 6 tells me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It is my Father's will that I lose nothing. But in the last day, I raise it up. What does he say? Behold, Father, here I am, and here are all the children. We're home. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. You need one thing alone. That is the trust in Jesus. But there's something that you need to understand. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. You're saved one way, folks. You're never going to be saved by your works or your goodness or you did this or you did that or you made promises, you made vows, you made oaths, you cut risks, you joined a certain religion, you got into a certain club, you became a Shriner, you became a... Every club you can think of, these are all... I'm going to do good deeds. You know what that is? Country boys call that hogwash. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Learn that, and you will do well. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Did I tell it right, Sister Tina? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Holy King. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for the wonder of your love, for the treasure of the message, for the keeping power of God that you raise us up together with your Son, Jesus. But you've given us a testimony, Lord, and we're to share that message with those that you give us to share with. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.